This is an audio podcast of 2 Peter, The Promise and the Path, taught by Dan Ragusa. Videos of each lesson are available for free at reformedforum.org.
All right, so we'll continue by looking now at verses 3 and 4. And as I mentioned earlier, right, we're considering all of this under the subtitle of The Promise and the Path. And so in this lesson, we're going to be considering verses 3 and 4, which describe for us the beginning of the path. But before we jump into these verses here, it's important for us first to recognize that verses 3 through 11 form its own unit. So we're just going to put here, so 1, 3 through 11 is its own unit. Some have referred to this as a mini sermon. Some have referred to it as a homily that summarizes the basic apostolic message. And those things I would agree with. But I would say more than that, and what is of great interest for us and for really opening up this section, is to see its covenantal structure. It's to see its covenantal structure that comes out. So, for example, we see in verses 3 and 4, a kind of historical prologue. 3 through 4. Next, we see in verses 5, mostly through verse 10 for the most part, but we'll kind of flesh that out a bit better. We see stipulations, covenant stipulations. 5 through 7. And then especially at the end in verse 11, also in verses 8 and 9, we see both curses and blessings. So put 8 through 9, and then verse 11, I think put 10 here. And so this helps us then to understand what Peter is getting at as he provides for us a very concise summary of his message that he delivered. Again, as we mentioned earlier, Peter is writing this letter recognizing that his death is imminent. And so it brings before us all the more weight as we think about the covenantal structure that Peter leaves his church with to think about the apostolic message and who they are as the people of God. Now, further support for this, because it's very easy to see this, structure, and maybe it's not actually there. But further support for this was that, one, this was became a very common homiletical method within Judaism and other places as well for laying out the gospel and laying out the teaching of the apostles. We see this throughout the early church as it begins by recognizing what God has done for his people, the supernatural work of God in saving them. What that then, as an indicative, we can think about it that sense, the statement of fact, what God has done apart from us. Secondly, then, what that calls us to, what kind of living that calls us to, as Peter is going to say, that we are to make every effort to add to our faith virtue and virtue knowledge and so on from there. That cannot be isolated from the work that God has done for us already. It flows out of that reality. And along those lines, Peter then gives to us curses for those who do not continue in this way, as he talks about those being blind and nearsighted and ultimately falling into ruin, but also blessing for those who do continue according to the grace of God. And so again, this was a common homiletical pattern that we see throughout the early church. We also see other covenantal themes and elements, you could say, appear throughout this letter. For example, Peter writes for the very purpose that they might remember. Verse 12 of chapter 1 says, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities." And again, combined with this structure, we recognize remembering as a covenantal act. Peter is writing that they might remember these things. And not only is remembrance a covenantal act, but Peter describes himself
in verse 16, as along with the other apostles, as eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses, as we're going to see in a later lesson, were themselves covenantal agents, bringing to bear God's message to the world and upon his church to apply it to them. And so these things combine together to help us then see that in verses 3 through 11, which provides really the heart of the content of this letter, a covenantal structure. One other thing we want to add to our just this kind of global observations regarding verses 3 through 11 is not only its covenantal structure, so I'll just put covenant, if this wants a right, covenant, but also that as Peter depicts the Christian life for us from beginning to end in terms of the outflowing of the covenant bond and covenant relation, he also reminds us that at every point from the beginning through the middle to the end, at every point the Lord is with us. So the Lord is with us. So let's put one just as some observations too. And we see this in the repetition of Peter drawing our thought to the Lord. For example, in verse 3, there it tells us that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so the his there is referencing back to verse 2, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord is with us in the very beginning. In fact, it's he whom himself, flexing his divine power, that begins us upon a path out of this world and into the eternal kingdom, as we're going to see in a moment. What we see in verses 3 and 4 is the work of and the saving work, the righteousness of Jesus Christ in delivering us from that which we could not deliver ourselves from, doing what we could not do for us, according to his grace and by his divine power. So the Lord is with us here. And then as Peter then in light of that calls us to make every effort, he tells us in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So Peter is saying that as it is the Lord who saved us in verse 3. So in verse 8, what makes us effective in walking in obedience to him is his presence with us as well, the knowledge of him. Again, remember, being in close fellowship, covenant bond with the Lord. That's the grounds and the empowerment of our obedience to him. And then at the very end, Peter holds before us that the Lord who saved us, the Lord who is with us on the journey, is also the one to whom the kingdom belongs. That you will have a richly provided for you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Peter holds before us at each point that the Lord is with us as we think about this covenant epic, this adventure, this journey that we are on by the grace of God going down the path leading to his eternal kingdom. And so I want to say just one quick word about the title Lord, which I had mentioned earlier, but I wanted to read just a quick quote from Gerhardus Voss in his book, The Self-Disclosure of Jesus Christ, dealing with his messianic consciousness. And there's some great gems in there. And he has a chapter specifically on the title Lord that Jesus takes to himself. And he makes this interesting observation that the title Lord is very rarely attributed to Jesus in the Gospels. Here and there, some people will refer to Jesus as Lord. But very rarely, if ever, does Jesus refer to himself as Lord or his apostles. Here and there, but it's a very rare instance. And Voss takes this observation and draws this conclusion that the title Lord was a uniquely redemptive historical title that applied to Jesus in his exalted estate. that the title properly belonged to Jesus, and most fully, though anticipated in the Gospels, not to distinguish the two completely, but anticipated in the Gospels, but it belongs to him as the resurrected and ascended Lord, the one as whom declares, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." The one whom the Apostle Paul says that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. And so Voss says this, just to kind of summarize some of these things. He says, the name Lord in the New Testament, aside from its occurrence in the four Gospels, is a specific designation of the exalted Savior. Right? And so when Peter is referring to Jesus as Lord, it's not only just a reverential title that he attributes to him, but it has redemptive historical significance filled within it. It's charged with the ascension, the kingship of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, Voss does, on page 118 and also on page 125, just to combine a couple quotes. He says, obviously, it is a name expressive of the messianic sovereignty upon which our Lord entered to a new degree when he was raised from the dead, and to which he himself refers immediately before his ascension in the words, "All authority was given unto me in heaven and on earth." In the instances in the gospel after the resurrection, it is plain that the angel at the tomb and the disciples use the title Lord in a high sense fraught with reverence, and catch this, for a new and unique dignity in Jesus. And so, again, we don't have time to really flesh all of that out in terms of the entirety of the title Lord in the Gospels and in the New Testament, but it's worth exploring. But at least recognizing here that Peter, as he refers to Jesus 14 times in this letter as Lord, in fact, from this point on, every time he speaks of Jesus, he calls him Lord, that's fraught with redemptive historical significance, that it's specifically speaking of Jesus Christ as the exalted Lord. And therefore, it contains within it an emphasis and an assumption of his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his current session at the right hand of the Father. All of that is caught up in the title Lord. And again, this title will now be that which Peter refers to Jesus every instance in the remainder of this letter. So that's some words of introduction to verses 3 through 11. It's a covenantal structure to it, and it also holds before us the Lord and his exalted estate at every point in it. And so let's jump into a bit deeper into verses 3 and 4. If I could read those verses. It says there that his, and the closest antecedent to the his is our Lord, and so I understand that to refer to Christ himself. And this, speaking of his divine power, goes back to Peter's claim that he is our God. Divinity, of course, belongs to him as our God, and so, of course, he is one who is in possession of divine power. So it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, these couple of verses here are probably the most nuanced in the whole letter. Some of the most difficult verses to really wrap our minds around in terms of the flow of thought and being very precise in terms of what Peter is trying to say. And before we jump into that, what we need to see most generally here is that these opening verses explain, as a kind of historical prologue, the supernatural beginning of the Christian life, and that nothing less than an act of divine power could save us and deliver us from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire and set us upon a course to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so if we miss kind of some of the details, at least we understand that that's the main emphasis that Peter is getting at here in verses 3 through 4. And so we can kind of break this down into about three parts here. I'll leave the historical prologue up there for us. Nice. Oh, it sticks. That's nice. And so first, in verse 3, we have a mention of a source, but 3a mostly. So he says there, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." When Peter here is speaking of life and godliness as that which has been all that we need for them being supplied for us, Peter is likely speaking of, and it's kind of a common style in Peter's writing to use two different words, but basically have the same idea in mind with slightly different nuance. We see this, for example, with life and godliness. We see this later in verse 3, glory and excellence, and so on. We'll note throughout this, even calling and election. It's a common way of speaking that Peter employs, where he gives, again, two different words that often are very closely related to one another. And I say that because as commentators think through this verse, they'll often draw some distinctions between what is life and what is godliness. And but I understand Peter to have those things are closely related. And in some sense, he's referring to a godly life, or he's referring to a life of godliness, a life that is oriented not towards the corruption in this world, but a life oriented toward the kingdom. Other commentaries have gone even further, including G.K. Beale, for example, and I would follow him here as well, that the kind of life that is being referred to here in terms of its Godward orientation and as it points us to the eternal kingdom, that that life is resurrection life. That is the believers we experience in part today and will experience in its fullness when we receive our resurrected bodies when Christ comes again. And so it's these things that that Christ has provided for us, not in a meager way, but in an all-sufficient sense. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The kind of life that pleases the Lord, the kind of life that demonstrates that it belongs not to the world with its corruptions, but the new creation in terms of righteousness. All of that is found in Jesus Christ. And I think it's for this reason that Peter holds before us Christ himself in such lofty terms, speaking about him as Lord, speaking about him as God, as Savior, because he wants us to recognize that we do not need to go outside of him for that which we need to have a life of godliness. And to have a life that's oriented towards resurrection and of new life in Christ. And so Peter is reminding us then that this comes from the power of Jesus Christ as its source. So we'll just put divine power. He goes on to say, As the means of this, he says, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And so we see here the idea of means, how something is to be accomplished. And so again, this notion of knowing, this covenantal sense of knowing the Lord, reminds us again also that all of these benefits, and again, it's a point that Peter it seems to repeat, and so we'll repeat it ourselves, right? Is that all of these things that are granted to us are not mailed to us from afar, as if Christ goes to the post office to give out gifts of grace, to have them sent out, but as he brings us to himself, and as he unites us to himself in fellowship and in union and communion with Him. So that through the knowledge of Him, specifically who called us to His own glory and excellence, some of the Bibles there might have a footnote that gives a different interpretation, and there's some debate upon what exactly Peter intended here. Is it He who called us to His own glory and excellence? Or is it who called us by His own glory and excellence? Now, because glory and excellence, just like life and godliness, are hand in hand, this phrase, glory and excellence, very much likely refers and is used as a synonym for His divine power. It's referring to Christ Himself and His ability, specifically His supernatural divine ability to save. And in that sense, the instrumental use of by makes the most sense, in my opinion, but various commentators have debated this point. Because very much, if it's He who calls us to His glory and excellence, well, then that anticipates entrance into His kingdom, right? As the one who called us from the very beginning there. And so that then gives a sort of future orientation to the Christian life from the very outset, that it's one in which he who saved us is He who called us to His own glory and excellence, or by His own glory and excellence in terms of His divine power on our behalf. And on top of that, he goes on to say, as a second means, verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. And so, as verse 3 spoke of, I'm using different colors, I just keep changing markers here, but that's okay. So verse 3 refers to what we need in the present, though it anticipates still the future. Verse 4, as it speaks about the promises, also notes that Christ has not only provided what we need at present, but also what we need for the future. That the Christian life, now as it moves and progresses forward, is one that is defined by the promises of God. That's why Peter again holds before us the promise and the path that it sets us upon. And so Peter then says that not only has he called us by His own glory and excellence, but He has also granted to us His precious and very great promises. You might say, well, why does Peter refer to these promises as precious and very great? Well, again, those two words, again, we'll see this over and over again in 2 Peter, are very closely related, life and godliness, precious and very great, glory and excellence. Like, it's the way Peter tends to speak in this letter. But again, the question still remains, why speak of these promises as precious and very great? Well, we had looked at these verses in our first lesson, but I want to repeat them once again for us. That these verses are anticipating the promise of Christ's coming. The promise of Christ's coming, which He says in chapter 3, verse 4, and also chapter 3, verse 9. And this very same coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His return, is spoken of as the apostolic message, which He and the apostles made known to them, which He says in verse 16 of chapter 1. There He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power and coming, or the powerful coming. Again, we see these doubles of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And so Peter can speak of these promises as precious and very great because they are all-encompassing. They are a promise of a new creation and everything that that entails, nothing less. And so, when Peter then speaks of these promises, he speaks of them as precious and very great because they entail a new creation that Christ will bring with His second coming. And so Christ has provided what we need in the present and also has oriented our lives and provided for us in the future. And then in the other part of verse 4, second part of verse 4, we get this very important purpose. I think it's 4b. We'll do 3b and 4a here. The purpose, and this statement itself is one that has caused a lot of confusion, and hopefully we can spend some time fleshing out what exactly Peter means. But he says this in the second part of verse 4, so that through them, likely through the promises, and even more specifically through the fulfillment of these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world. And so what does Peter mean then here when he refers to us becoming partakers of the divine nature? Well, the first clue, I think, in understanding what Peter is getting at here is to recognize again how verses 3 through 11 form a single unit, as we've been demonstrating. As verses 3 through 11 encapsulate for us the apostolic message of the Christian life from its beginning to its end. And we've already seen how from the very beginning, the Christian life has a particular orientation toward the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And notice how Peter describes that kingdom. And again, we'll say more about this when we get to this in a couple more lessons. But notice that out of all the adjectives Peter could have chosen to describe this kingdom, he refers to this kingdom as eternal. He refers to this kingdom as eternal. And I say this is important because it means then that what's held out to the Christian here, the purpose of partaking of the divine nature in verse 4 parallels what takes place in verse 11, entrance into that kingdom. So when we begin to think about partaking of the divine nature, what that looks like concretely in Peter's mind is entrance into the eternal kingdom. A further evidence for this understanding is realized when the eternal nature of the kingdom is contrasted with the world, which Peter describes as possessing corruption. Now, we can understand corruption in an ethical sense, but I think instead we should understand it in terms of its temporariness, its proneness to break down and ultimately decay. That's how the word can be used, but also another reason for that is if you look at the end of verse 4, it says that we've escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Right? Sinful desire is the ethical component that has brought the creation into bondage of corruption. And so when Peter then is referring to our escape from corruption, and its parallel being a partaking of the divine nature, he has in mind the Christian receiving an imperishable, incorruptible body. That in very much, Peter, instead of speaking in terms of us becoming like God in terms of our essence being elevated, whether in the Greek notion of theosis, whether it is in the Roman Catholic notion of grace, reproportioning us that we might behold the divine essence, rather than those things, we are to understand it in the same terms as the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. Where the Apostle Paul says, for example, what is sown is perishable, which is the very same word used by Peter here for corruption. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable, incorruptible. And so when Peter says that we are to be partakers of the divine nature, he has in mind, in many senses, simply the resurrection of our bodies that are fitted for the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter does not blur the creator-creature distinction at this point, but he is teaching us that our bodies themselves will be fitted for the eternal kingdom, the new creation. The same idea is found in Romans chapter 8 on the Apostle Paul, when he writes in verse 20, he says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so much can be said about this, but the basic idea in Romans 8 is that the corruption of the world, of the creation, was on account of the entrance of sin, right? Sin was a kind of gateway in which corruption came in and cursed the whole earth. Same thing what Peter is referring to here when he says that the corruption is in the world because of sinful desire. Sinful desire, sin itself, has brought the world into a state of decay, of breaking down and corruption, and being in bondage to that. And likewise, in the same way that in Romans 8, the believer's body parallels the creation around it, so that as the believer anticipates a resurrection, the creation anticipates a kind of resurrection to share in the glory of the believer and ultimately in Christ. So too, Peter can speak both of the eternal kingdom as a place, as the creation undergoing a kind of purgement and being set free, but also of the individual Christian, the believers, the church, partaking of the divine nature. And so this seems to be what Peter is getting at when he speaks of us partaking of the divine nature. And in this sense, it's not merely ethical, as many commentators have taken it. Calvin, for example, is one of them. I think that's part of it. In terms of what comes next in these verses here, as he talks about making every effort to supplement our faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and so on, it's not merely ethical, but it's also, and if I could use the term and I'll define it better later, it's also eschatological. The partaking of the divine nature moves us forward to think about entrance into the eternal kingdom and the resurrection of our bodies, to be fitted for that place. So not merely ethical, but also eschatological. And more than that, I think more than that, we can say that the ethical flows from the eschatological. The ethical flows from the eschatological. In the same way that corruption led to, in the same way that sinful desire brought about corruption, so now as we partake of incorruptibility, partake of the divine nature, so now what defines us is the righteousness that is laid out for us in the following verses in terms of the covenant stipulations. And one final point I want to make on this text, and of course this is a passage that we can discuss further if there's any questions. But by understanding it this way, by understanding that the partaking of the divine nature parallels entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it reminds us that the deepest religious longing of the Christian is the permanent possession of their Lord. The deepest longing of the Christian, of true religion, is to possess the Lord, of course, within the context of the covenant, right? It's God's promise, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Permanence, incorruptibility, eternity. These are desirable ultimately for the Christian because it is within that context they will forever possess and enjoy their Lord. This is the kind of religion that Peter holds before us. A true religion that has God as their God. A true religion that can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Right? It's the very thing that Peter wants us to see as well. Doesn't take the supernatural work of Christ to make somebody desire to live forever. But it does take the supernatural work of Jesus Christ to make someone desire eternity for the sake of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that's what Peter's going to hold out before us. And he's saying that this is what is our lives are oriented toward from the very beginning. This is what Jesus Christ has accomplished according to his saving work and his righteousness in flexing his divine power And now setting our hearts upon a course, as Psalm 84 says, that in the believer's heart are the highways to Zion. And in many ways, that's what Peter is speaking about here as well. The path is the highway to Zion that we are on. And Zion being the mountain where the kingdom of our God is and where we will dwell with him forever and ever. And so Peter is then saying that this is what Christ alone has done for us according to his grace. And we'll see then what that then calls us to in light of the grace of Christ in our next lesson.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Reformed Academy. All of our courses are available in video, online, entirely for free at reformedforum.org. They also include Spanish and Chinese subtitles. But we're only able to do this with your support. And so if you are excited about this theology and want to enable people around the world to watch and listen to these free resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate to provide your support.